scripture in the fourth chapter of James I'd like to read. James chapter 4, verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Well, that's the thought there, that fifth verse, that he is reminding us that the Holy Spirit of God, lusteth to envy. He wants us, instead of us allowing the world to have a claim on us. Since he's redeemed us, he's envious of us, the Spirit of God. And he desires that ourselves, in all the various functions and faculties, be for him and not for the world. Now, you'll understand I don't mean that we're to quit work and not support our families and things of that order. If we do that, Scripture says we're worse than an infidel. We're to do that, but nevertheless, we're not to allow the world and all its allurements and affections to wean us, the soul that we're enamored with the world. For the Spirit of God is envious of us. Now, I want to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. In verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You know this is the great criterion of the Jews. That's why they don't accept Christ as the Son of God, because this verse, they say our Lord is one Lord. But he is one in combination. And that word that they use here certainly doesn't allow them. However, we're not going to get into this word, but it means a word of a compound unit. Just to be plain like this. Suppose I came over at your farm and said, I want about 3 bushels of wheat. And you get in the granary and you fill up a bushel and you set it out. Well, that's one. And you set out another and you say, that's one. And you set out another and still that's one. They're one in combination. Actually, it's three, but it's one in combination. And that's the same way with the Trinity of God. But, as we said, we don't want to dwell on that part. I want you to look at verse 13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods, or the gods of the people which are round about you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee, and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. But I didn't read that one phrase there, it's parenthetical. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you. Now we talk about the God of love, and he is. And we never, never can overemphasize or overstress that. God is a God of love, but he is not a lopsided God. He's more than a God of love. God has attributes, or the things that are inherent in a holy character. And they must be. He must be a God of holiness. He must be a God of justice. He must be an immutable God, and all of these things. And while he's a God of love, he also says here himself that he is a jealous God. And therefore, we thought we'd like to read and point out a few things what God is jealous about. To begin with right here, God is jealous of his name. And he does not want to share it with others, even though it be a Paul, or an Apollos, or a Cephas. And I think if you're picking out three good men to follow, they would be good ones. But great as they are, God is dishonored if we would put their names alongside of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saves us through that name. We're baptized in that name. We pray in that name. We gather to the Lord in that name. And he wants that name for himself. He's jealous about it. And he does not want us to share another name with it. He said to the Corinthians, look here, you're just carnal. And the reason you're carnal, are you not carnal when you say, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas? Yes, that was the rebuke to those people. They were following earthly leaders. And God was dishonored. The Lordship of Christ was set aside. Now why are we emphasizing this? For this reason. We want the younger ones, and it wouldn't hurt a lot of older ones to know it too, that sectarianism replaces the name of Christ. Whether it be John Wesley, Martin Luther, or gathered according to some church form or something of that order, it's displeasing unto God. That's why we come out from that thing and own our allegiance to the one who was crucified for us, to the one in whose name we were baptized. And we have, if we've been taught a little bit of the Word of God, we must repudiate all of those systems, for they are not of God. Now don't you go away from here and say, I said there was no Christians in them. Likely there's Christians in every false system. But we are not talking about individuals or personalities. We are talking about a principle. And the principle of sectarianism dishonors the name of Christ. And it was never legislated in the book, nor was there ever anything given for it, but there was rebuke against it. And God's people ought to be jealous for his name as well. And I believe that many of us who once were in those places and saw how we were shackled and the bondage that was put on us and the frustrating of our worship, and we've come out, we've felt the joy and the liberty of being gathered to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, hold what you've got. Hold what you've got. What have I got? Thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. And someday he says, I'll make you. Oh, I know, I'm well aware, he might have said, I'm well aware that the world will tabulate you with all kinds of names. They'll put every kind of a nickname on you. But someday I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God. And I will write upon you my new name. I'm happy. I'm looking forward to that day when I hope to bear the name of our Lord Jesus Christ throughout all eternity. Oh, if you're here this afternoon and you're still linked up in a system that has been propagated, that has been organized, that has been man-made. I would plead with you, if you're a child of God, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. May the Lord help all of us to appreciate more and more what it means to gather unto the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody said to me some time ago, why can't I see the Lord Jesus if he's in our midst? Well, we said he isn't there bodily. He is there in spirit. But he is there equally as real as if he was there in body. He's on the right hand of God in body. Why can't I see a person in here if I'm a Christian? Isn't there a divine person in here? The Holy Spirit of God? But he hasn't a body. Well, you say, how could he be a person if he didn't have a body? Well, if this speaker would drop dead this minute, you could carry my body and throw it to the dust if you wish, but I'd still be a person. I'd be with the Lord, a real person, the same. And the Holy Spirit is here as a person. The Lord is in the midst as a real person. He said so, and he's jealous for that. Now let us turn over. I want you to see, and I'll try and be brief as I can, 1 Kings 13 and 9. Will you look at the first verse? It'll sort of give us a little connection. The 13th chapter of 1 Kings, and behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to ask you just to sort of piece that together. I suppose it's familiar to most of us. Look at verse 8. And the man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place, for so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. And then down in verse 16, he repeats that. He says, I'm to eat no bread or drink no water in this place, and my authority for it is this, the word of the Lord. And then again in 20, we're reminded that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet, and still over in verse 32. Now, the point that I'd like to leave with us is this. God is jealous of his word. He's not only jealous of his name, he's jealous of his word. Look here. This wasn't my word against God. I'm only a poor, small creature. But it was an angel's word that he acted on or under deception. The old prophet said, look here. You come home and eat with me. Have fellowship with me. No, I can't. The word of God is forbidden. Well, an angel told me to bring you home. Oh, all right. Then I'll go. You see what it was? Putting a word above God's. That he has said, I have magnified my word above my name. And he'll never allow even an angel or a supernatural being to replace the word of God. It's so precious to him, and it's so dear to him, that God is jealous of his word. You know what this was? The name where God had placed his name was Jerusalem. But another ambitious, another covetous man wanted the place. And so he divided the kingdom, and he went out and he set up an altar independent of God's place. God raised up a young man and his young prophet. He said, go up there and speak against that thing. It's dishonoring to me. And that young man went up. God informed him before he got there, don't eat any bread. Don't have any fellowship with them. So he went up and he cried against this false altar. And then the king, he raised up his hand to afflict him, and his hand was withered. And then the prophet healed him. And then the king said, come on home and eat with me. You come home now. Likely was going to reimburse him for the restoration of his hand and all of that. But the prophet, see, he said, no, I can't. The word of God's against it. But mind you, when a prophet came along, a false prophet that had no business being there in the first place, he was out of his place, and he should have known it. He should have said to him, what doest thou here, Elijah? What are you up here for? But he didn't. And that false prophet, what the king could not do, a false prophet under deception could lead that man to his destruction and dishonor the word of God. Why? Well, he set aside the word for an angel. Friend, you see this? It is written, our authority is the word of God. Oh, how many times we have seen people setting aside the word of God for some man's advice. Because some man said so. Because I read it in a book. Because I saw that there in some magazine or some pamphlet. The word of God has secondary place to some man's ministry, writings, breathings of some kind. God does not want that. The word of God. And he's jealous about that. He's jealous that that man would have fellowship when the word of God was against him. And it wouldn't maybe be out of place for us to remind ourselves again that the word of God is clear. As John 3:16, mark them that cause division among you and have no fellowship with them. No fellowship with them. You say, I have friends here and there. Don't you suppose these people have friends over there? They have many of them. But God said you stay away from them. Have no fellowship with them. And there's the word of God as clear as anything. Mark, cause division, and have no fellowship with them. What would you do if my uncle comes and he was up in Samaria, although it is a false position, what would I do if my uncle came to have fellowship with me? Well, if I wanted to obey the word of God, I would say, Uncle, I'm awful sorry, but you're causing division, that you are causing schism among the people of God, and I can't have fellowship with you. Unless I wanted to make my uncle and my relationship superior to the word of God. Brethren, those are things sometimes that we have to face. Likely that young prophet, as he looked at that old prophet, he might have thought, well, this man seems to have a bearing of a saint of God. I'd like to obey him. But the time came when he must say, I can't, even to the man who professed to be a prophet of God. And the time comes when we sometimes have to say, no fellowship, brother, you'll have to sit in the back seat. If we want to obey the word of God, I know that's hard and it tests us sometimes, but nevertheless, God will honor us. Mark them that cause division among you, contrary to the doctrine, and have no fellowship with them. Now God is jealous for His Word. I want you to look over at the 105th Psalm. Psalm 105, and there's a verse there that I'd like to point out to us. Verse 14, He suffered no man to do them wrong, yea, He reproved kings for their sake, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. I want you to know, God is jealous of His servants. I actually believe it's a serious thing. In fact of the matter, it turned out to be leprosy of the tongue in the case of Miriam and Aaron when they spake unadvisedly with their lips against God's servant. And God reminded them, weren't you afraid to speak out? Weren't you afraid to speak of my servant in the manner in which you did? God knew all his failures. God knew all that man come short in, that he was not going to allow even a Aaron or a Miriam to speak in the manner in which they did of him. And I believe this, brethren, there's a large room here for us to have a little more care how we speak of God's servants. Oh, why, some time ago, a man said to me, you know, I believe I'm suffering because God wanted me to go out and work. I didn't do it. And the brother beside him, he said, he wants to go out to be a preacher, to preach to preachers, to tell them what to do. My, isn't that some ambition? He wants to go out to set them right. He's taking a big job in his hand. And yet there are men like that. There are other men, they don't need God's servants. They can do it themselves. Well, where there is no ox, the scripture says, the crib is clean. You make no provision for the servant of God, and you have a clean, dry, empty crib. But God said, provide for his servants, and he'll take care of the rest. Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. I'd rather someone else would speak on this verse, but I just feel that it ought to be at least suggested to all of us. We're not preaching at you. I suppose I'm just the same as you, and all others would take that place too. But after all, we're all God's servants, serving the Lord in one way or another. May God help us to look a little bit on that character of it as well. Touch not mine anointed, do thy prophets no harm. I rebuke, I reprove, I set aside kingdoms, I set aside kings, I set aside princes, I repudiated great men because they stood in the way of my servants in carrying on the work. It's too serious a business, my friend. God help us to look upon them. The Lord would like to have better servants, I'm sure. We'd all like to be better servants. But we feel our inability at times. Who doesn't? You do too. Start and teach a little Sunday school class. Half a dozen if you wish, and there'll be many a day you'll feel, oh, how weak I am. My ability seems to be so limited. And it's true of all of us when we come to serve. There's a great opposition against anything done for the Lord. I want you to look quickly now at 1 Chronicles, chapter 13. Chapter chapter 13 of 1 Chronicles, verse 7. They carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. Verse 9. And when they came unto the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before the Lord. Now, I think the comment to this is over in chapter 15, verse 2. Then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hast the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. And David gathered all Israel and to gather to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord unto his place which he had prepared for it. Then down in verse 12 he says, and said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. Now just, I think this is right on the surface here, we can see that again, God acted, God manifest his anger because he was jealous of his work. He wanted it done a certain way. He had legislated or gave instruction many years ago that the priests were to bear the ark always on their shoulder. It was they and they alone who were to carry that ark, not on ox carts, but on their shoulders. The priest would bear up that which spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it was to be priestly ministry, Philistine ministry, not ox carts or not other things. But you say, didn't the Philistines put the ark on the ox cart? They did, and they got away with it very well. They sent the ark back, and there was no great judgment fell on them. The two milk kine, they came along lowing. They turned their back on that which naturally would keep them back there in that land. They turned their back on them, and they took it on toward the place that God wished it. Why? There was no drivers killed. They had no drivers. The oxen, the dumb beasts were bringing it along. God was overseeing that. But just as soon as God's people set aside his method of work to imitate or to pattern after the Philistines, God came. And he rendered his displeasure. His anger arose. And he slew that man. And David began to take check. Why didn't I read the word of God? Say, why didn't David? Oh, well, we don't want to reflect on dear David. He had a very small Bible, though. I'll tell you, David didn't have a big Bible. There was much and much of the Bible that David never saw. But he did have very, very distinctly written in the Deuteronomy and in Leviticus and in Exodus and all these here places that were the laws for the priests and laws for the kings. They were right there, easily to be understood, right there where he had them read to him every year. But I suppose he was just captivated by the fact of what the Philistines had done. You know, there were some of God's people, they could come and listen to somebody preaching in the gospel hall night after night. But if somebody got up and said a few things, amen and hallelujah and praise the Lord, you must be born again, over a tin horn, they would say, wasn't that wonderful? It was just wonderful what that man said, because he's outside. And yet, you hardly ever hear them say a word about how good it was among us. Somebody else do it. Well, leave those men to themselves. And leave them to God. But our duty is to carry on as God led us. As God asked us to act, so that we can carry on our work. So that the whole assembly can render its fellowship. That's one thing that's characteristic. I was thinking when our brother was speaking this morning, something like that. That was a commodity, or should I say, a grace that was brought in New Testament times. That was something that was introduced by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. When He came down, a fellowship was made. Up to that time, there was no fellowship. If Peter said, I'm going to do this, all right. And if John said, I'm going to do that, all right. If another said, I'll do this, was all right. Each one was an individual stone, and they acted in that manner. But after the Spirit of God came down, He formed something. He made a fellowship. And from that time, they acted together. One accord in prayer, one place, one mouth, one heart, one mind. 11 standing up together, Peter and the 11, they all acted now in fellowship together. And our service for God is of that character, so that we can command the fellowship, whether in money, whether in prayer, whether in attendance, whether in interest, or anything else. Our service must have that character if we want to carry on in New Testament manner. The Lord help us. He's jealous of His work. And He wants that work to be carried on. Oh, we're not freelancers. We just can't do what we want to do. The Philistines might. But we have been gathered to the Lord Jesus Christ and be instructed and led on by His Word and His Spirit. One other little place and then we'll be finished. Numbers 25. The 25th chapter of Numbers, verse 2. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat, bowed down to their gods, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now verse 9. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace. You see, we have something here again. We have God stating why He acted, because He was jealous for His assembly. Look, a man did something that he was trying in another manner to do, an enemy of God. He sought in many ways to curse the people of Israel. He couldn't. Every turn of the road he was frustrated. So he would take another position. I refer to Balaam. He wanted that money. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. And he loved the reward. And he wanted to curse the people of God. He wanted to frustrate their purpose. But God, as it were, kept him from it. God had blessed him. And he kept this Balaam from denouncing and pronouncing a curse upon him. And then Balaam, he resorted to another tactic. Not now the cursing and not now the persecution of the lion, as it were, but he used another method. And that was a very subtle one. Let's get them together. The people of this Baal-Peor and the children of Israel, let's make a feast, and then we can get them into, as it were, a communion, and this will do the work. And it surely did. In other words, uniting the enemy of God, his children, his people, with the people of God. God is jealous over his assembly. He's jealous that we are careful for his assembly. That we are careful who we admit into the assembly of God. There are people.
You say, oh, we know that, mister, well as you do. Perhaps you do. Maybe better than I do. But you can grow careless just the same as I can. There's lots of people that know it far better than I do for years, but now they're saying there shouldn't be any back seat. You know anybody like that that thinks that because a person's a Christian, they should be brought in without any examination, without any quarter work, without anything to guard the flock of God? Yes, there are many people. Maybe the one sitting next to you believes that. And if it was his sister or his brother or his uncle or mother that wanted to come in, they would like to have them right in without any shepherd care, without any porter work, without any examination. And that, my friend, is the road to destruction in the assembly of God. The Lord has designated that his assembly is to be governed by the elders, those who take the oversight. And therefore, they have that care, they have that interest in the flock. People say, he's on the oversight. That's very ungrammatical. There is no oversight. Men are overseers, and they take oversight. That's not a noun, it's a verb, isn't it? It's something they do. They take oversight. Elders, overseers, they oversee the flock. And how do they oversee the flock? Well, they're careful that they get the proper food. They're careful that only those admitted who are of the flock of God, only those who have come to own and bow to the Lordship of Christ. And when a man isn't, oh, I wonder if you've ever had this experience. Somebody coming and wanting fellowship in the meeting and dictating how they are to be received. And what they're going to do when they are received. My friend, I wonder if there's any submission there to the Lordship of Christ. And others coming and saying, I'm just as good as those people that sit in the center. I'm just as good as they are. I'm saved. That may be true. But listen, they're associated with that which is dishonoring to God. They're building up that which is not of God. They're giving their time and talent and money and everything else to building up a thing that's against the Word of God, and yet they want to come and think, well, I've got a place there, I'm a child of God, I should have a place there the same as you. Oh, we wish they were there. We wished every child of God was gathered to his name. We've been trying to spend a number of years trying to enlighten one here and one there as to his place, to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been successful in a little measure. We wished it was 100-fold more. But we try to show people the sin of sectarianism and the error of one-man ministry. For it robs God's people of that most precious function as priesthood that he would have every child of God carry out in this dispensation. So we try to enlighten them and bring them out. Wasn't one of our brethren reminding us this morning, the way we help people is not getting down in it with them, but keeping aloof from them and bringing them out. And friend, I believe that's the principle of the Word of God. Come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing, and then we'll be in a position to help others who are still under the bondage of a human organization. The Lord help us if we've been gathered out to appreciate our position and know that God is pleased with His assemblies, and He wants us to try and keep it as an assembly so that it is pleasing unto Him. Every once in a while, I have to read to myself the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. I have laid the foundation. You be careful now how you build thereon. Let every man be careful how he builds thereon. And I know that's for me just the same as it is for you. For God says, if any man destroy the temple of God, him will God destroy. And I tremble at that, and I fear when I read that many, many a time. But after all, I'm gathered in a place that God says, that assembly where you're gathered is my farm. That's my tilled land. And you know what a man does with the farm. Men don't go out and try to remove all kinds of weeds and scrub trees and everything else and stumps out of some place that's not his farm. God says, ye are my farm. What does he mean by that? Or ye are my tilled ground. Or ye are my husbandry. It means this, that I have you, that you can bear fruit for me, that you can produce that which will be pleasing to me, and I'll take care of the cultivation. I'll use the cultivator of discipline. It'll pass through there, and it'll remove those things that if allowed to go on, they will destroy the fruits in my farm, and I won't have it, and God won't have it. How many times things have been allowed, and what did it do? It hindered the fruit in God's farm. We've illustrated it, I think, here around in this country here, once before, of a man and four boys had got a farm that must have about 400 acres. And they went up in the mountains of Pennsylvania and got way up in the flat land and they whittled it right out of the woods. They cleared the stumps. They cut off the timber. They cleared the stumps. They took out and removed everything that would hinder the farmland. And they worked for years at it. And if you go there now, it was the last time I saw it. There was long rows of corn, long rows of potatoes, and then over here oats, and down there wheat and meadow and everything. And all around it, you'd never believe it. You'd say, how in all the world did ever this thing get here in the midst, surrounded by the most, well, it was nothing but vines and sumac and scrub oak and pines and so on, and anything that wanted to come up over there came up. But not so on that man's farm. As soon as some things came up, he was in there with the cultivator. He was in there with the things to remove these foreign things. What for? So that it would produce the best. For himself, for his blessing, for his glory or honor, and for the benefit of others about. And we, this little assembly here in Manchester, or Garnavilla, or any other assembly that's been planted by God, he looks on it as my farm. And I'm not cultivating over yonder in the woods. Right here is where I look for fruit. Mine, if we're in fellowship with the Lord, we'll have that same desire to have a keen eye a keen eye for the things that are not conducive to fruit, benefit in the assembly of God. And I verily believe if we were more on the alert that our little assembly would bring forth fruit in one manner or another and not be occupied with one another's faults constantly, we would see more. I was telling, I think it was the Blue Ridge. I don't remember now. Anyhow, a man said to her, Mr. Wesley, he said, "Mr. Wesley, at last I found out my gift." Well, he said, I'm pleased with that. He said, "What is your special gift?" Well, he said, "I have a keen, an alert discernment to see the faults in others before others see them." And Mr. Wesley looked at him for quite a while, and he said, "Brother, God will be happy if you bury that talent. And I think if some more of us would bury that talent, God would be more pleased. I know we're not to ignore things that go by. We are to be on the alert. We are to be, as it were, exercised that our assembly bring forth fruit for God. It's His little farm down here. And oh, may He, as it were, be pleased as He brings us together to produce for Him. I've laid the foundation of this assembly in Corinth, and I want you now to be very careful how you build thereon. Brethren, I, in my little experience, I just pass this on. Others may acquiesce. I hope you agree with me at least. If you don't, well, I know this is my observation. I have marked it out because an old brother especially drew my attention to it 41 years ago. He said, mark this. He said, men have risen up and they have succumbed to the flesh and they've fallen in sin, but God has restored them. Men have come under the power of the devil and they fail. God restored them and brought them back. But he said, mark you this, the man or the woman that allows himself to be used to destroy the flock of God, the peace of that flock, look out. For likely there'll be no remedy for him. And that wall right there is not big enough for me to write the names of men that I believe were removed before their time because of their self-will and determination, friends, allowing themselves to be carried away by that the flock of God was, the peace of it was destroyed. Says Paul, I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves come in among you, they're outsiders, and they'll destroy the flock and of your own selves. And he was looking right smack in the eyes of a number of elders. And of you, your own selves will lead away the disciples after themselves, speaking perverse things. There, my friend, look, there was his warning, the warning of a man who warned them night and day with tears for 3 years. And he was pleading with them and showing them what would happen. But his safeguard was this. I commend you to God and the word of his grace, and is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. May the Lord take us to his word and help us, oh, that we may submit to it and seek to bring fruit for him who's coming to receive us one of these days.
Knowledge of God the Father
through sanctification of the Spirit and through obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope, or living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, I'd just like, with the help of the Lord, to try and bring a few thoughts before us in this chapter that Peter has encouraged us with, especially as we know one of the outstanding thoughts in this epistle is suffering. Suffering. Let me say this, and I don't mean to try to give a little Bible reading, although a little study of the Word wouldn't help any or hurt any of it. You know, if we were speaking about, in the figure of the tabernacle, we would find that there are four pillars inside holding up a veil. That veil represents the Lord Jesus in his flesh, and four gospelers were chosen to delineate or hold up the Lord Jesus in his life. Now then, when we come to the epistles, we have the writers there, and they're writing about a glorified Christ. There are five epistles there, or five writers, and each of them have a special purpose before them. Let us put it this way to be brief. Paul has in mind, in his writing, the church of God, and that takes in every saved soul from Pentecost to the rapture. Now then, his theme naturally would be faith, whether it's in respect to salvation or sanctification or service or whatever it may be. Now John, he writes to the same people, but he doesn't have so much in mind the church of God. He has in mind the family of God. And what you ought to see, or what we expect to see in a family, is love. And that's John's theme. Now, when Peter picks up his pen to write, he doesn't have in mind the church of God, nor the family of God, although he does allude to them, as they all allude to one another. But he has in mind the flock of God. The flock of God, and then James has the Israel of God, and Jude his purpose too. Now, but we're trying to deal a little here with Peter. And Peter's theme is not faith, nor is it love. Peter's theme is hope. 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 And of course, his writings are calculated to stimulate that very commodity in our lives, in our Christian life. And as some of the writers have said, is it the Old Testament, some of them, they say, I have used similitude. That is, they've taken certain things and they've drawn a similarity to them. Now, let us do that with Peter for the sake of some of the younger ones. We don't want to overlook the younger Christians either, as well as older ones. And while we don't propose to say very little is new, and we're afraid of people that's always bringing new things, we want to bring before us the things, as the writer says, things new and old. Things new to give freshness and old to give confidence. And that's what we have in this here epistle here. Peter, just taking these things
and putting them in a net. Now maybe, I hope some of you are like I am, but I gotta map things out before me when I'm studying and try to, put some here and this over here and so on. And I think, if you would just keep this similitude before you. I don't know whether you, I suppose most of you traveled west. If you go out west, out to the coast, you go the northern route or southern route in the Rio, August or so on, and ride through miles and miles and miles of that sagebrush and sand and stuff, you feel like, oh, let's turn around the back. What's the use? Dumb old mountains or else this sagebrush for miles and miles and miles. And then you think like this, oh, when do you get on the coast? There's where you'll be rewarded for all your journey. The beautiful things you'll see and the things that will encourage you and all of that and the people. So go on. Now let's use that in regard to this chapter. Peter, he's saying the reward, the blessing is at the other end. You need hope. But before you start on this journey, I want to try to encourage you a little. Like Nick, you say. He says, you are going to an inheritance incorruptible. At the other end, there's something awaits you, and thank God, this does await every child of God. This isn't a reward that you get at the judgment seat. This is an inheritance that has been procured for every child of God by the Lord Jesus dying on the cross. This is an inheritance. Don't get discouraged about it now. I know some of our works, and maybe all of our works, will be burned up because of the wrong motive or the wrong manner or some other reason unlawful striving. But what we're speaking about now is an inheritance that was purchased for us by the precious blood of Christ. It's awaiting you, child of God, at the other end. And it may be sooner than we all realize, or sooner than we think, that we may be brought into the realization of it. There's something at the other end. Peter says there is an inheritance for you, and it's undefiled. That is, it's undefiled. He, the Lord, said, lay not up treasures for yourself where moth and rust and thieves break through and steal. Oh, child of God, get your eye on this treasure yonder. I don't believe I had it so vividly brought to me, this here inheritance that the moth and the thieves and the rock destroyed. A young man, if you pardon me for a little personal experience, a young man asked me if I would perform a marriage ceremony for he and his intended wife. So I consented, and I had a nice blue suit, and I had it pressed and cleaned and hung away in the closet, waiting there for weeks and months till the time came, and I put it in my suitcase and went on to perform the ceremony. When I opened that thing there, my, I had it buttoned up, you see, and the trousers hanging in there must have had 1,000 holes in them. Here I was so complacently going along to perform this thing, but the moth went to work on me. I tell you, it's not only these things, not only your wedding suit, but a lot of other things, mind you, you're going to find out one of these days, the moth and the rust and the thieves have played on them. You haven't entered into the enjoyment of your inheritance. You're not living in the power of it. Dear brother, oh, let us remind ourselves afresh. Yonder, at the other end, but I must hurry on. It says here that it's uncorruptible and it's undefiled. Undefiled. Well,
Just think of us having an inheritance that's undefiled. Maybe we wouldn't appreciate this like the Jews would. But could you imagine a Jew one day going along and looking at his house and saying, "My, isn't this a substantial looking thing? Hi, I tell you, I like this very much." Maybe feeling a little secure and proud of it. And then one day he goes along and he looks and, say, I didn't see that before. Look at those yellow streaks in there and green streaks. This is a bad omen. I better get the priest here. And the priest comes and he looks and he examines it. It looks very much to me like leprosy. We'll take out these stones here, but we'll have to wait a week. We'll be patient with it. And he comes back another week, and the thing is spread and spread, and down comes that man's defiled house. Now, we're not going to get into this if it would get a sidetrack, but I tell you, this would be something to make every one of us think. There's been many an assembly of God, all that prided themselves as the house of God. And they went on so well. By and by, a little sin, a little false doctrine, a little false practices and immorality and sin came in and worked and worked and worked. Instead of that thing being taken and brought before the priest, and held up for his scrutiny and confession, that was allowed to go on. And by and by, that house was defiled and destroyed. Dear brethren, this ought to speak to every one of us. I wonder what I'm doing, and I wonder what you're doing in the little gathering that we call a house of God. Are we seeking to defile it by the things we're allowing? May it be a little voice to us. Its undefiledness fadeth not away. Oh, look at the inheritance we got. You buy a house now, and no matter if it's a brand new ranch house or what it is, neglect to paint it and paper it a while and see if it doesn't lose its charm and beauty. And that's the way with all the earth, with what we have laid up for us. Now think of this. I'm trying to just bring this here, similar here, as an inheritance at the other end. And I want to point out a few little things that Peter has mentioned here for us to encourage us to go on, because we're going through the wilderness. And there isn't one of us, but what sooner or later, we'll find affliction. Why wilderness is the very suggestion of that. You can go through the city and find all kinds of things that'll minister to you, that'll minister to your comfort and all of that, but get in the desert and you're deprived and there's suffering and things withheld from you. And Peter knows that. And he, by the Spirit of God, is seeking to bring some of these things before us. Now he said, to start out with, you've got a great inheritance awaiting you there, child of God. Go on. And look what he says. He says, it's kept for you, it's reserved for you in heaven. God is keeping it. God is preserving it for us. Oh, think of that. Our Lord Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions, but I go to prepare a place for you. And he prepared it. He went to the cross, and through that obedience and death, he prepared and the preparing. Not building mansions, but he's prepared. And it's kept for us. It's reserved for us. But then what about me? I know God's keeping that inheritance, but what about me? Well, he says here, look at verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God. Who is? We are. I just think of this. I think the true rendering of this is, as some translators give it, you are garrisoned just as in a fort. Could you imagine having a regiment of a soldier or a brigade keeping you? How secure? That's something, even though you see many things on the side or in the wilderness or on the journey, you see many things that may discourage you. The inheritance is reserved and you are kept. Now look what he says. Verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice,
Go now for a season. If need be, ye are in heaviness, manifold temptation. The apostle didn't say, you go through here a flying without any trouble, without any affliction. You remember the first lesson that Peter was taught, or Paul was taught, was this: I will show him to God what things he must suffer. And Paul passed that on to the Philippians. It's not only given to you to believe in his name, to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. It's a grant. It's given to us, brethren. And one day, there isn't one of us here in the trial when it comes can say, my, this seems to be good. This seems to be great. No trial for the present seems to be joyous. But there's a day coming in your life and mine, every child of God here that has one stroke of suffering, there's a day coming when you'll thank God that he ever gave it. It needs to be. It's one of the most blessed things. Although we don't like affliction, we don't like suffering, but child of God, let me encourage you, no matter what suffering you're passing through, there's a day coming when you'll stand before the Lord and it will appear to his praise and honor and glory after the appearing of Jesus Christ. And you'll be glad God gave you the suffering. See, Peter likens it like this, as a heaviness. And I was troubled about that a number of years ago, and so I got myself some help on some good lexicons and so on. And this word heaviness is taken from a very familiar word. It's taken, and it's the same word as the word used for ballast. Ballast. Well, I was no better off than I had began. Ballast. And I often was concerned about it. Until one day I was crossing over the Hudson River, going toward New England, and I saw a very spectacular sight there. There was a vessel, I suppose when it was built, cost maybe $50, $60, or $75 million. It was capable of carrying thousands and thousands of people across the water. It could fight its way through storms. It could carry tons and tons of laden, burdens. It was a great vessel. But the most pathetic thing you would want to see, the old thing, it must have been nearly 500 feet long or maybe longer. I don't know the exact measurement. But it was lying over on its side, as helpless as anything you ever saw. It lay there for weeks. Weeks. Turned over on its side. Oh, what a pathetic thing it looked like. And I inquired, what's the matter? How come it turned over? They said it didn't have sufficient balance. If it would only had more balance, oh, it would kept it more secure. But it had not sufficient balance, and the thing went over top heavy. There's a day coming, child of God, maybe when you and I will learn that trial that was given to us, though it be a trial for a season and it be heaviness, God gave it to us to keep us from getting top heavy. God gave it to us to keep us as a ballast, that we might go on. Have we not seen, every one of us, all the sad sight of some who ran well for a while, and then the seam to drop by the wayside, hands went down, intercession ceased, interest for others became, it lagged, and by through the weak knees, they fell. Oh, thank God there is such a thing as a trial for us that'll work to the praise and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter said, now you are going through the wilderness and you are going through the desert. That trial you have, that's working out for your good. And so it is with you. And you wonder why your husband isn't saved and you've prayed for him so long. And you've had such an uncertain life. And you've had a life that's so, it lacks so much. that other children of God have had if you only had your husband saved. I'm glad you have an exercise about it, but maybe someday you'll learn why God hasn't immediately come in. Look, all the mysteries of God are going to be made known one day. Or why you have, dear child of God, why you have that wife so unreasonable. She's not saved. She, you have no fellowship with her. God came in and saved you, and still she's out of Christ. You wonder about that. It's hard to understand. Well, your recourse is prayer to God, but nevertheless, God is noticing every day, that you suffer. It's remarkable how the Spirit of God speaks about this. You know, when the Spirit of God is speaking about a wicked man and he's going to reign, the Antichrist, he just seems to bring it up in a short, compact, little ball. He says he'll reign 3.5 years. Whenever he talks about the children of God that are under that awful reign and are suffering, he doesn't lump it. He draws it out. He says, and you'll be afflicted and they will suffer 1260 days. It's the same period of time, but you see the encouragement in it. Like God's counting the days. I see this day, that's 300, and then another day, 300 and 301. He counts every day and every moment and every hour of the child of God in his affliction. And he knows, for he's provided a way of escape. Let's look on. Let the trial of your faith be much more precious than the gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. Oh, thank God there's a purpose in this. There's a purpose in God allowing this heaviness, this trial on the people of God. Immediately we want the thing removed. But God says it's like gold. It's like gold that's tried by fire. You can go out in the west and see a big quartz of gold, maybe this big. The little pieces of gold and so on. But after it goes through the smelter, well, it comes down and it's a very small little part. And then after it's put through the refining, it still comes smaller and smaller. But every operation is bringing it out pure. And that trial of yours, look, that trial that you have, it's tried by fire. The heat's been put on it, but it's to be to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it is. Oh, you'll thank God one day, and we all will, although it's hard now. It's one of the things that the child of God doesn't seem to ever enter into too deeply. That is the thing of suffering or affliction that come in our families, that come in our assemblies, that come in every walk of our life. Nevertheless, I tell you, when you read over Peter, he talks about a variety of sufferings, and I want to make this fact clear. All suffering's not for wrongdoing. Remember that. He says that some suffering, if when ye do well, and you suffer for it. Sometimes we're just a little bit too hasty, and we see a brother suffering, and we're right away ready to jump at the conclusion, what have you been doing? What's wrong now? It may have been, but that isn't always a true criterion. And I think sometimes it's unkind when we approach it like that. For God says we suffer as a Christian. We suffer as evildoers. We suffer as doing well. And we suffer for righteousness' sake. And we suffer because of the conditions and the surroundings and environment we're in. These sufferings are coming up, they come upon us. And the Lord help us, oh, that we might seek His mind, that we might seek grace. Look here. Lord, here's it. I'm going to back up what I say by Scripture. The Lord says, now I'm going to give you the cloud. Now you follow the cloud. Don't you? As we were hearing this morning, don't go this way if the cloud goes that way. You follow the cloud. So they started in strict obedience to it. And where did they get? Following the cloud. Well, they went 3 days' journey and they found no water. That was the little ABC lesson the Lord was going to teach them to begin. If you're to receive any sustenance, it's none down here. It'll have to be from me. They took that lesson. And they went on. And my, they became more thirsty. And the trial became more irksome. And things got worse. No water. No water. We're following the cloud. And they go on. And then at last you come to a great body of water. Praise God. Oh, isn't it great? Isn't this wonderful? We've come to water now. Oh, how kind of the Lord to give us water. And then they get down to drink. Can't touch it. Oh, this is worse yet. Bad enough to be thirsty, but it's worse to have water and can't touch it. Is the Lord mocking them? No, he's got a very precious lesson to teach them. Moses, I want to show you something perhaps you would never have known. I want to show you a tree. Now mind, this wasn't Moses' ingenuity. There was nothing, no credit to Moses. This is God showing Moses what his provision will do. It's nice in that trial if you just wait and see the tree. He'll show it to you. But if you go around hunting for it, likely you won't find it. But Moses, I'll show you a tree there. And you cut it down and slip it in the water. And when you do, you know the result. And in went the tree in the most bitter water, under the most trying circumstances, in the desert, and thirsting and dying for thirst. And look at God's provision. Oh, how simple. Who of the world would ever thought of a thing like this? But Moses slipped in the tree, and they began to drink, and they drank, and they drank. And what God led them to in the beginning, a bitter experience, turned out to be one of the most encouraging things. Look. Supposing after they went along a couple of weeks, and one man said to another, "Say, I don't know what's down around the bend down there, those mountains. I don't know what we'll run into. Maybe some pretty hard lines. Hard going. Well, so what? You saw what God did back there, didn't you? You saw how he sweetened the waters there. That's to tell us that God is sufficient for every emergency. Child of God, though that little trial of yours, and it may seem big in your eyes, let me tell you this. Maybe here is one of the teachings God wants to show you. I can sweeten that trial of yours. I have the very remedy in the one that hung on that tree and was made a curse. I know what bitter waters are. I know what talking about this day. Get down on your knees, brother, if you've ever had anybody talk about this. If ever you've done something, if ever you've done someone a good deed, and they turned around and, as the world says, nice in the back. You ever have that done to you? You ever have to do someone a good deed, and then they turned around and did you evil, spoke evil of you? Say, get down on your knees and tell God about it. And I don't doubt for a minute that before long he'll be showing you the tree. Yes, my child, I know your experience. They did the same with my son. They did the same with him when he was down there. Oh, they blasphemed. They called him all kinds of names. They hated him. They despised him. They spoke behind his back. They betrayed him. Tell the Lord your little trial. and tell them this. Tell them all those things that come in your life. And I believe the Lord will show you in the cross. Oh, the cross that he gave may be heavy. That cross and that burden you bear may be heavy, but we sing, the cross that he gave may be heavy, but it ne'er outweighs his grace. The storms that I fear may surround me, but it ne'er excludes his faith. The cross is not greater than his grace. The storms cannot hide his blessed face. And I'm satisfied to know that with Jesus here below, we can conquer every foe. Remember we used to sing that? The thorns in my path are not sharper than composed his crown for me. The cup that I drink, not more bitter than he drank in Gethsemane. Oh, I've listened to dear brethren, and I'm not criticizing them a bit, but I've listened to dear brethren how they've gone on telling the Lord how, oh, those awful thorns in his head, and how they put those thorns in his head on that blessed brow, and the blood ran down his face, and they go on to tell about the thorns, and I'm not speaking disparagingly or lightly of it, but I want to tell you this, friend, there was something 1,000, 1,000,000 times worse than that. That was on the brow, that blessed brow of God's Son. It was your sin and mine, adultery and fornication and murder and theft and rebellion and hatred and every sin, my friend, that was ever committed by you or I was charged to the head of that Holy One. And he wore that for us, my friend. And he bowed. Is it any wonder he said, oh, take the cup from me? And the thorns in our path are not sharper than his. Tell him about it. Maybe he'll show you on the cross, my son, the tree and all it means. We'll sweeten the water for you. We'll hurry up. Look, just one little word there. I don't know how to do it. One little word here. It says wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, the sobered hope to the end, for the grace that's to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I don't know. I believe what the thought that he has before us here is this. As pilgrims going through, we've got to be people of purpose of heart. You see, when a man wore a long robe in those days, he had to gird up his loins for the journey. And we're to gird up the loins of our minds and to be people of purpose of heart. We're going on the rewards at the other end.